All right, if you would this evening, let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Our subject tonight is orthodoxy. Now, last Sunday, we had preached on three words of the Bible. Those three words, piety, orthodoxy, and apostasy. And we saw from the Scriptures the importance of each word. Tonight, I want to focus just on one of those words. And I'd hope none of this is really that repetitious, but I do want to make a mention about some of the fundamental points of this particular word, orthodoxy, and what it is and what it is not. Give you an example of something that happened that I did here in the past. And the word orthodoxy does not mean necessarily happiness or contentment. The word orthodoxy comes, it's a biblical word, it's in the New Testament, it's in the Greek New Testament, and it's translated into English to the word straight. Is the word it's translated. Orthos is translated straight in Matthew 3 and Hebrews 12. We'll read those in just a moment. But it, by definition, is an authorized or generally accepted theory, doctrine, or practice. Now, that's a pretty broad definition, and it's and we've went to some lengths here to try to narrow that down a little bit in sharing the difference between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Now, the world recognizes orthopraxy as a medical term, but basically it means to rightly do, rightly doing, whereas orthodoxy means to rightly believe. And although the definition of orthodoxy is practice, I'm assuming, you know, that what is taken in consideration here is if one has a orthodox belief or stand on something, particularly a belief of the Scriptures, that they are going to practice that. And we certainly want to be a people that listen to the Word of God, understand the Word of God, receive it, believe it, and practice it. And the call that Moses gave was very similar to the call, because Moses was the greatest Old Testament prophet, it's very similar to the call that Jesus gave, who is the greatest New Testament prophet, and that is to hear and obey. So we want to rightly believe, and we want to rightly do. And so we do break it down a little bit more than just throwing orthodoxy and as both hearing and believing and understanding and practicing, but it's generally translated to the word straight. Orthos is translated straight, and as I said in Matthew 3:3, and it's not necessarily contentment. So contentment is not, you know, it's not necessarily a part of the definition of orthodoxy, which I fear people don't understand. A few years ago, I got up here in the pulpit, and we had, I don't know, a pretty good number of folks here, and I already had this pre-planned, and I asked everyone if everybody was happy. And at the time, I mean, things were... things couldn't have been any better. Everybody was happy. Everybody was, when I asked that, everybody's smiling, shaking their head. yeah, I mean, everything was fine. You know, everybody's good. I thought, okay, I kind of expected that because, you know, as a pastor, you get a sense of how things are going. And I said, how stable are people in that? I mean, how deep does that happiness run? And I can't remember actually what I was going to preach on, but it was somewhere along the line that, you know, if you're truly, truly happy, you know, it ought to be fairly deep, not just, you know, I'm happy at the moment type thing. And, you know, there's such a thing that people can be deeply sad the majority of the time and then just momentarily find some happiness, temporary happiness in something. You know, I know people that they just, they're happiest when they're watching television and they've got their favorite shows or favorite lineup. And when they're sitting in front of the TV, they're as happy as a pig in mud. But when you know, the rest of the life, the rest of the day is just not much to it for them. And have some you know, issues with it. Well, what I did is, and I was confident that everybody was as happy as they could be, I said, well, that's good because we're going to have a new seating arrangement. And here's the way it goes. And I started rearranging the seat. And I put a husband in the back and a wife in the front. And there was one particular, he's not here this evening, but there was one particular fellow. I knew I was going to have to come up with something special because he seemed to be happy all the time, still does. And I had a seat up here right beside the pulpit. And I thought, that's your seat. And, you know, the expressions changed quite a bit when I said, now, this is it. This is where you'll sit when you come in here. And the smiles weren't there anymore. The husbands separated from the wives. And, you know, it was kind of different. And the whole thing, now I said, now, how many of you are happy? And I don't remember, except for maybe one there, saying, you know, I'm all right. And my point was made. Of course, we don't do that. I don't care where you sit. But the point was made on we have to really be careful when we examine ourselves. And when we teach on something as important as orthodoxy, don't confuse true orthodoxy with just a temporary contentment. Don't confuse what you think in your own mind as a faithful, stable, straight walk with Christ, and really, in reality, most of the time, it's anything but, you see. So I'm going to give you some good scripture here to help us understand and be better judges of our own orthodoxy or lack of. And Matthew 3, I want to read that because that this does give us, and you don't have to turn, but hold your place there in Ephesians 4. I'll just briefly read. Matthew 3, it says, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight," or orthos. Make his paths straight. Because if there is an example of orthodoxy in the Scripture, it is of Christ. And it was John the Baptist's duty. That's who is being spoken of in Matthew 3 to make his path straight. It was John the Baptist's duty to straighten those paths and to make that preparation. And I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of similarity between the work of John the Baptist and our work today, because we are a part of God's kingdom, and we're going to learn a lot more about this when we enter into the kingdom series, hopefully, maybe even this Sunday afternoon, that the kingdom of God, although it's been around for thousands of years, and it will continue through all eternity, and there are different phases to it, right now we are in what's called the preparatory stage of the kingdom of God. Now, one day, in the, we believe, the near future, we'll get into the manifested or the final stage of the kingdom of God. But right now, we're in the business of preparation. And it's just like the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. And you can learn a lot from these parables that are teaching us about the kingdom of God. Because there's many parables that Christ taught in his earthly ministry about the kingdom of God. Did he not say the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like unto? Hebrews 12:13 says, and make straight, orthos, paths for your feet. That falls upon us to make straight paths for our feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So, with that understood, and we get a really good glimpse of what orthodoxy is, turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and our passage for this evening, our text, is verse 1 through 4. Ephesians 4, 1 through 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, and with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called into one hope of your calling. So, when we read these passages, several things stand out. But I want you to read with me again verse 3. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to the first church at Ephesus, the first true church. This church was Baptistic. It was a Baptist church in the sense its origin, its membership. They were all baptized either directly or indirectly by John the Baptist, more in Ephesus, more indirectly than directly. But they were baptized due to the work that God had given John the Baptist. Now, verse 3 of chapter 4 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I have on several occasions made this point because it's very important for us to know. A lot of times churches start, and in this day and age we live in, there has been a tremendous surge in non-denominational and interdenominational, probably more non-denominational than anything else, churches just pop up everywhere. And I know of some Baptist churches that have taken the word Baptist out of the name because they are ashamed of what Baptists have done over the past 20, 30, 40 years in their neighborhood or in their whatever region of the United States they live in. There are some churches in Florida that have done that. And, you know, their name sounds just like the community church, the interdenominational or the non-denominational church, just maybe a few hundred yards down the road. And by name, you can't tell them apart. And when you go in and listen, you can't tell that apart either, because when those most of those churches and most Baptist churches now don't identify with the truth of God's Word, which is the only way that we should be identified as the Lord's church, is through what we preach. They preach anything but the Word of God now. They've adopted some degree or another, either Reformed theology, a few of them have, or other Reformed or Protestant teachings. So in other words, you can't really tell the difference between a modern Baptist and a Protestant of some sort, whether it be Methodist, Church of God, Church of Christ, something like that. So verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is important. Why? Because it does not say, which is as important as what it does say, it does not say that as the Lord's church here at Ephesus or any other of the Lord's churches that identify with Ephesus, that you should get the Spirit. Does it? It doesn't say to get the Spirit. Yet, when someone from the pulpit preaches on the Holy Spirit. Generally, a certain portion of the study is dedicated on how a person gets the Spirit. And oftentimes, that's taught in church context, where the church tries to get or catch the Spirit. You know, there's a phrase out there, catch the Spirit, get the Spirit. Well, that's not what it says. It says endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit is what it says. So, we're finding something here that shows the need or purpose for orthodoxy. And your orthodoxy is not only dependent upon your straight walk, upon your godly straight as an arrow walk, your orthodoxy is also going to be dependent upon the walk of your church. And when your church walks in error, you walk in error. And we have to realize the connection between the two. We studied not too awful long ago about the mystery of Christ and the church. And we, as we got into this great mystery, we saw the great connection of Christ and the church, just as we saw in our studies in Ephesians 1. And we just have recently closed up that chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse by verse, and we saw a relationship between the head and the body, and who is subject to whom. And it's going to require, for orthodox purposes, that we walk straight as well as the church that we belong to walk straight. So, there's a couple of points here. Number one, pertaining to the Lord's church, it should never seek to get the Spirit. Why? Because it has been previously supplied upon authority and establishment if it has been properly or duly authorized and established. If it was done right, then you don't have to ever go about the business of trying to get the Spirit. Now, if it wasn't done right, then you got a problem. There's a church here in town, Faith Baptist down there, years ago. We were members of it. And things happened there, and bad things happened. And the leadership of the church was a horrible mess. And there were abortions in the church. And I mean, it just got to be such a cesspool, you just couldn't be a part of it. I mean, it was over as far as we were concerned. But after we had left, come to find out, that church that was originally organized by a preacher, Wendell Furlong, who's pretty well known in Central Kentucky, he received authority out of Metropolitan Baptist in Louisville, and I called the preacher at Metropolitan Baptist because I was researching authority on faith, because a lot of people had been baptized there and so forth, and I was checking that out and for them on their behalf. And he told me that they did not have proper authority when they started. So that kind of caused, I couldn't walk into a store in Danville meeting one of their members without getting the dirtiest old luck, because they had to go to the problem of going to a church over in Lexington and getting authority and having everybody rebaptized. I was kind of hoping they'd come up and shake my head and thank me, but oh no, they couldn't do that. So they just got mad because, you know, they got caught. And I called Wendell Furlong and I ripped him up one side and down the other, told him what a big old mess he made. And lo and behold, he must have felt guilty, because he come back to be their pastor after that particular pastor that was there left. And I'm sure it was over some issue like this. So the point being is, if a church is established properly, then you don't have to seek to get the Spirit. Why? Because it's previously supplied upon authority and establishment. And if you understand church authority, then you'll understand what the purpose and effects of Pentecost were. And I know that that's a very little studied area of the Bible, Pentecost. maybe a couple of passages of it are popularized for whatever purpose, but the purpose and intent of Pentecost has an effect upon us today, and we don't seek to experience another Pentecost like so many people do. However, the third point in this is that this endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit should be diligently kept. There must be a unity in the Lord's church, and when that begins to fade, there are all kinds of complications. Now, I'm going to give you a few more verses because I want to certainly establish the points that we're making here when it comes to establishing what orthodoxy is, what true orthodoxy is. One way we can look at this is the opposite of orthodoxy. Sometimes you may refer to it in along the lines of getting sideways, or you know how if someone gets their nose out of joint, you've heard those expressions. There's a problem that arises, and a person becomes difficult for no apparent reason other than for selfish reasons and so forth. And so the call in the New Testament is the endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Paul warns Timothy, especially in the first three chapters of 1 Timothy, on how he, as a minister, must stay in line. And that teaching falls upon me and everyone else, that it is our duty to remain orthodox, to remain straight, not sideways, not crooked or out of joint, but it's our responsibility to stay in line, and that, of course, is going to depend upon if the church is in line. So if let's just say everything's good, and the church is in line following the Lord, and everyone that's a member of the church is in line following the Lord, then you can begin to have some serious orthodoxy there. You can have there can be great profit to be gained from that. But when there is this sideways issue, or when there's with this getting out of line, now this can be viewed, it's generally viewed from a negative point. In other words, getting out of line and a negative point. Well, no, if you're going to actually teach on orthodoxy, you've got to teach both ways to get out of line. You can get out of line in a positive way, and you can get out of line in a negative way. Now, that may not make too much sense to you now, but as I read this next passage, I believe it'll help, that first we're going to consider what it means to stay orthodox and not be persuaded, even though it may be in, if you're trying to distinguish between a positive way versus a negative way of getting out of line. Let's consider positively first, because there are some examples for us in the Bible where people get out of, and when I say get out of line, it could be also termed as getting out of the will of God or whatever. So as good church members, we're going to benefit when we're in line with Christ. That's our best place to be, to get all the benefit that's to be gained. But getting out of line, it can be in a positive way as well as a negative way. John chapter 13 we'll look at first, and we'll consider it positively. In other words, what we're about to say, people don't necessarily consider to be sinful. Getting out of line would certainly be a person committing sin, certain people disobeying in a bad way, doing things. But there's also a way to not be orthodox when you're doing something beyond or over the line, and not in a bad way necessarily. And I'll explain as we go through and read chapter 13, just three verses in John chapter 13. And let's read verse 8, 9, and 10. Peter's going to be the person here that we're going to look at. And it says, Peter saith unto him, in verse 8, thou shalt never wash my feet. Now, you know the context here, and you've read this passage many times. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, Peter's paying attention now. That got his attention. But look at what he does. Verse 9, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now listen, if Jesus wanted to wash his hands and his head, then he would have said, I'm going to wash your feet, your hands, and your head. What did Jesus say? I'm going to wash your feet. What does it require? What do I require of thee? That I wash your feet. But look at this. Peter's out of line. And it's his zeal that gets him out of line. When he says, well, in verse 9, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Now that goes into, this is all church context in this passage. It's not just about Peter. And when Jesus talks about not all clean, he's referencing Judas there. But the point being is that when we think of maybe getting out of line, or we think of maybe getting sideways, or we think of maybe being disobedient, it doesn't have to be lacking in something. In Peter's case, he gives us a great example here of where it is too much, where it's over the top. Peter typifies basically an average Christian, uncontrollable, wanting to bite off more than they can chew. You know what we mean by that. So Peter is giving us an example here, and Christ has given all of us, and we need to understand this, and I think Peter's greatest lesson in this is that he didn't understand this, is that Christ limits our activities. You know, there may be things that I would like to do, but I don't have any Bible to back it up. I've told this church for a long time, I can get this church full within 2 to 3 weeks. I can have it packed. Promise you I can have it packed. That might cost the church a little money. We got enough for me to pack it. And it can be done, but I would have to go outside the Bible to do it. It might step off into deception a little bit. It might not be something that's traditional for our kind of Baptist to do. It could be done. But what would that do other than place me, for example, and ultimately the church, if they went along with it, outside of the purpose of God? That would be me going like Peter, over the top here, uncontrollable. The Lord, He wants people to come to Him on His grounds. He wants churches to work within the basis of the Scripture. He doesn't ask us to do something that He has not taught us to do. So, Christ does, in fact, limit our activity, and by doing this, it shows us the importance of the acceptable way. A lot of times, I can give you example after example. There's a churches around here, Baptist independent churches, that they do the pony rides and the circus. They may call it a rodeo. That's what it is. It's a religious circus, but they call it a rodeo. And it's a way to attract kids, and they do have the children's bus, and they pick up quite a few, and they got a pretty good number going about it that way. But listen, we have got to remain straight. And I'm all for packing the church. I don't really care about the age of the people. That's not a factor to me. We want to see the more people as possible receive the truth, but we can't do it outside of the Scriptures. So this is just one example, John